Morning, everybody. We're in our third message in Daniel, and we have been featuring in these messages a little fact or two about Daniel that's interesting. So far, we have already learned that he is one of four major prophets: Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He's one of three men singled out for righteousness by Ezekiel, Noah, Job, and Daniel. Of 2,930 characters in the Bible, he's one of only two men other than Jesus about whom no sin is recorded. And here we see that he did high-ranking official service for three world rulers: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. Of 17 prophetic Old Testament books, Jesus refers to only four by name: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, and Daniel. The overall theme of our study is people faithful to a faithful God. And Daniel is that faithful person. We saw in the first chapter his faithfulness to obey God's rule concerning what he ate. We saw his faithfulness in the second chapter. And now we see his faithfulness in the fourth chapter, where he is faithful to speak God's truth in love. And the symbol we associate with this is the chopped tree. The chopped tree. Babylon was the first Gentile kingdom to govern the entire world. If the previous three chapters show us how the sovereign God can amazingly protect those who submit to him, then this chapter, the fourth chapter, shows how that same God can subdue kings who think themselves lords, showing that he is the Lord over all kings, including Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king. He is the Lord. God is, not the Nebuchadnezzars, the Belshazzars, or the Darius. Daniel hammers that point home. I say hammers it home because he makes that point in verse 17, 18, 22, 24, 26, 30, 31, 32, 34, 36, and 37. It's a sledgehammer to make the point: God is the king of all kings. Is he your king? There is an interesting phrase in the book of Daniel. Consider this statement: how great — this is spoken of this God who's the King of Kings — how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Who said that? You might think it would be Daniel or one of his friends, but it's actually Nebuchadnezzar who says those words in this chapter. This chapter is unique in that it's the only chapter in the entire Bible written by the king of a totally pagan empire. Phil Johnson, because of that, makes this comment: this chapter is one of the most unusual, unexpected, and uplifting passages in all of Scripture. Unexpected because Nebuchadnezzar makes a profession of faith in this chapter that leads many commentators to conclude that you and I will meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. What a surprise. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person in the world, who did severe harm to the Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar, who founded the Babylonian Empire, an image for all that is evil politically and religiously in the world. Nebuchadnezzar, whose kingdom name Babylon stands for every empire, every king, petty or great, that holds themselves up against the true king. Nebuchadnezzar, who saw himself as God, and whose people believed that he was deity. If you walked up to anyone in Babylon and said, "Who is the most powerful being?" not in the world, but in the entire universe, without a blink, by quick reflex, they would have said, it's Nebuchadnezzar, our king. Nebuchadnezzar gets converted. Nebuchadnezzar, who brooked no enemies, who had conquered the Egyptians and the Assyrians at the Battle of Carchemish, and who had concentrated his most intense evil against Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, who had now put these people in captivity, going on towards 70 years. He was probably the most unlikely scoundrel in the entire Old Testament to be converted to Jehovah. He'd already encountered Yahweh in the interpretation of the dream of the multi-metal statue in chapter 2, but his response to that was to go ahead and make a single metal statue all of gold. God had given him a picture of history showing that his golden head would be replaced by silver, bronze, and so on, that all these kingdoms would deteriorate and be replaced. But instead of accepting that view of history, he says, no, it's going to be gold top to toe, and it's going to be me who dominates without replacement. In chapter 3, he had come partway to meeting this Jehovah God. When he saw the boys spared in the fiery furnace, he said these words, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. In chapter 4, he seems to continue on that track toward Jehovah. Let's look at verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. That term, Most High, is used 14 times in Daniel, and it's the dominant theme of this chapter. This Most High God, who is the true King over all. How great, verse 3 says. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of a witness. I thought it good to declare. One of Satan's major objectives is to keep us unnaturally silent about the signs and the wonders that God has done on our behalf and on behalf of believers. He says, Nebuchadnezzar does, that his kingdom, not his own, but God's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, but in this chapter he recognized that God's kingdom was greater and the dominion wider and the endurance longer because it would last forever. Here in verse 3, he is giving away the ending of the chapter. He's giving us the conclusion in the introduction. And everything that happens from here on in, from verse 4 to verse 37 at the end, is a flashback to the things that led Nebuchadnezzar to more fully change his heart toward God. And it's almost complete. It's not perfect, but it's enough to make many people conclude that he legitimately put his faith in God. We can divide the chapter up into three sections. Each of those sections ends with a reminder about the Most High God who rules over men. In verse 4 to 18, we have the dream that he had, that he experienced, and that dream is described. In verses 19 to 27, the dream is interpreted and is applied to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verses 28 to 33, the dream is provoked. We're told why God brought that dream into action and executed it upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of each of those sections, we have that reminder in verse 17, 25, and 32 that the Most High God rules in each of those sections. God's rule is the dominant theme of this chapter. In chapter 2, we had a chapter flooded with words meaning reveal. In chapter 3, we had the rescue of the boys, and that was the emphasis. And in this chapter, it is the rule of God. We have key words like kingdom in verse 3 and 34, dominion in 34, and king of heaven in 37. God reveals, God rescues, God rules. There are 1,363 words in this chapter, but only 90 are about Daniel. Most of them describe the context, and that context tells us a lot about Nebuchadnezzar, but even though Daniel fades into the background, as it were, it still tells us a lot about Daniel. Number one, his tribute to his God, and number two, his compassion toward Nebuchadnezzar, his compassion toward this pagan king. The first section, the dream experienced and described, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Hamlet said, to sleep, perhaps to dream, there's the rub. And he had a dream that unsettled him. And it says they could not make known the interpretation. They could not, or they would not. Did they lack comprehension, or did they lack courage to tell the king how negative this dream was? It's not that puzzling a dream. It's not nearly so mysterious as other things that are said by way of visions. You and I could have made a guess. Maybe you're the tree. Maybe you're going to be chopped down. But they didn't tell that. This is their second appearance. They're going to make a third appearance tonight. And each time, they cannot come through and give the king what he needs and what he wants. They're useless. Verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, at last, Daniel, turning to God, or turning to a man with a knowledge of the true God, seems to be the last resort of unrepentant hearts. And he calls him Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. Even as he turns to Daniel, Elohim is my judge, he still calls him Belteshazzar. Bel is my prince. Bel will protect me. His experience before with the interpretation of the dream and seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spared had moved him toward God. It had impressed him, but it wasn't enough yet to convert him. Verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Go down to verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may, and here's the first statement at the end of this section, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Sets over it, there's the lowliest of men. A lot of world leaders say, I believe I'm here by God's installment. God has put me in this place, whether you're Trudeau or Trump. Well, just remember, the people he chooses to install are often the lowliest of men. Your being there just might mean you're the least one he could find. Alistair Begg calls chapter 4 and verse 17, the key verse in Daniel. Let's repeat it. To the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as they loved to write over and over again on their inscriptions, saw themselves as the rulers of the whole world. No. God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, he is the overruling God and Lord and King. Verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Daniel's character, his behavior, his ability to interpret, convinced the king that the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel. But he's still unconverted. Such is the perversity of men's hearts that even when they concede the reality of God in a believer's life, that does not necessarily move them to step across the line and trust that God. Section 2, verses 19 to 27. The dream is interpreted and applied to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. The Hebrew says he was dismayed for about an hour before he made his response. And his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. In other words, even if it's bad, I want to know. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Notice Daniel's compassion and consideration for Nebuchadnezzar. He is dismayed and appalled, not for himself, but for the king, and wishes that the evils he sees about to fall would fall on Nebuchadnezzar's enemies rather than the king. He is like the Lord Jesus, Daniel is. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. It's hard to keep both of those in hand, keep both of those in tension, grace and truth. I got saved May 1958 and wrote letters home. They were full of hellfire. They were true, but they had no grace in them whatsoever. And when my father came to camp hoping to haul me out of there and never let me come back, my friend Jimmy Davis said to my dad, truth accompanied by grace. He said, Bill, you're such a likable guy. It's impossible not to like you. And I know heaven's going to be great, no matter what. But you know, it won't be quite the same if you're not there, Bill. And you know, you won't be there without Jesus. You know that, don't you, Bill? That's a lot of grace and a lot of truth mixed together. Sometimes when you mix grace and truth and you've done your best, it may seem that that person walks away and the grace is spurned and the truth bounces off. But you don't know. You don't know how God may honor that. There was a man who, his name was Caesar Millan, and he went to hear a young lady sing, and she had a gorgeous voice, and his heart just went out to her. And he said to her, as graciously and as tactfully, but as truthfully as he could, he said, I thought as I listened to you tonight, young lady, how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if your talents were dedicated to him. But you know, young lady, you are a sinner in the sight of God, but I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse away your sin. Well, the young lady was shocked. She snapped out a rebuke from Milan, to which he replied, Lady, I mean no offense. I pray God's Spirit will convict you. That night, the young woman could not sleep. The preacher's words rang through her mind, and at 2 a.m, she sprang from her bed, grabbed a pencil, piece of paper, and wrote the following words with tears streaming down her face. Charlotte Elliott wrote, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It seemed like she had rebuffed the preacher, and his words were useless, but grace and truth took hold later. Verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. This is one impressive tree. The tree had strength, height, prominence, beauty, food, habitat, shelter, and it would lose all of that in one fell swoop or one fell chop. 22, it's you, O King. It's you who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron in the tender grass of the field, that let him be wet with dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. That's you. That's you. He didn't wishy-washy around the truth. He didn't say, well, we all have setbacks in life. You'll probably recover from this. Or we all need to tend our garden. Or give him some false biblical hope. Like, well, Pharaoh had his seven lean years, but it all worked out. Maybe this will all pass in 7 years and you'll be fine. No, he told him the truth. 7 years. Historians have identified a seven-year period during his reign in which he engaged in no military activity. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Daniel tells the king the truth. The tree is you. But even as he tells him that, he still works with grace and truth. He gives him kind news and a cautious truth. The kind news is your kingdom may be confirmed. Your kingdom may be restored to you. That's the kind news. But there is a cautious truth that goes with this. That possibility hinges on whether you recognize that heaven rules. And that reminder at the end of the section, second time, God is the ruler. Grace and truth. It reminds me, and I know he won't like me giving the example because he's right in the audience, but when Arnett speaks, especially at a funeral or some solemn occasion, and he tells the truth of judgment, whenever he gets to those things that are so hard for the heart to receive, there is always such a grace and such a love and such a kindness and such a gentleness that accompanies it. He gives him possible good news, but there's the cautious truth that he must honor and submit his kingship to the King of Kings. In other words, the king's rule is attached to heaven's rule. Then, like any good preacher, he gives the king a major takeaway, a personal application. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity, the prosperity that was mentioned way back in verse 1. Daniel is basically saying what Isaiah says in chapter 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. We see here a contrast between Nineveh and Nebuchadnezzar. Nineveh repented as a whole city en masse, with no clue whatsoever from Jonah that their repentance might bring them back to God. They're given no unfolding of God's possibility of grace, and yet they reach for God through repenting of their sins. Here's Nebuchadnezzar given a complete, clear explanation of what to do, and he doesn't do it. Still, grace and truth are prevailing. We're told that he should practice righteousness and show mercy. Live the love that was just extended to you in the interpretation of this dream and the application of the dream of the tree, and live the truth that you're going to be judged and you can only come back to God as you hinge your kingdom to his. Through Daniel, God gives Nebuchadnezzar three gifts, which he also gives to you and me. He gives Nebuchadnezzar a revelation of truth, a warning of suffering, and an opportunity to repent. A revelation of truth, a warning of suffering, and an opportunity to repent. He gives us the same through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a revelation of truth, the truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He gives us, he's provided to us the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the truth. He gives us a warning of suffering. He warns us of eternal suffering if we die without forgiveness through that same Lord Jesus. Not only does he warn us of suffering, he gives us an opportunity to repent. The very first words of ministry and message from Jesus were these in Matthew 4 and 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" An opportunity to repent. Have you accepted the truth of who you are if you don't know Jesus? Have you taken that opportunity to repent and turn toward God and throw yourself upon his mercy based on what Jesus did for you in dying and taking the punishment for your sins on a cross at Calvary? We come now to the third section. The dream is provoked. It's brought into action and it's executed. All this came, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. At the end of 12 months, God gives the warning and lets a whole year unfold for Nebuchadnezzar to take action and do something about it. The hymn writer says he is slow to chide and swift to bless. He is eager to forgive us. He's slow to enact his judgment, but it will be enacted if we ignore it. Here's a verse out of context. I'll read it in the Darby translation. I'd like you to guess who says it. "I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." Now, who would be entitled to make that kind of a statement? Only God. But it's the statement made by King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 30. "The king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" This great Babylon. Here's an artistic rendering of what it might have looked like. You see the line running through that. That's the Euphrates River. The main achievement of his reign was the rebuilding of Babylon on a scale never before imagined. The ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon cover thousands of acres, and it is the largest archaeological site in the Middle East. The city was protected by massive double fortifications, walls 430 feet wide and 87 feet high. You could race chariots four abreast on the top of those walls. That water, the Euphrates running through it, made them able to withstand a siege for 20 years. They had gardens inside. They could take care of themselves for 20 years and outlast any sieging army. He enlarged the royal palace and built within it a museum inside the palace, perhaps the first in world's history. He built a bridge over the Euphrates, repaired temples, constructed a grand processional archway ending at the gateway called the Ishtar Gate. He insisted on putting his name on every brick that was laid in the city, his name on every brick. In the great palace built to replace Nabopolassar's, he created the terrace cloister known as the Hanging Gardens. There's the Ishtar Gate. Beautiful thing. He made the Hanging Gardens, which are now known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And of course, he built a huge golden image to himself. This great Babylon. Verse 31. This great Babylon. While the words were still in the king's mouth, as he was breathing this great Babylon, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. And here we have for the third time, at the end of the third section, that you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to it whom he will. He's going to be made to act like a beast. The psychiatric term for it is insania zoanthropia, or in his case, boanthropy, where he thought he was a bovine. He thought he was one of the oxes of the field. Some dismiss this account about Nebuchadnezzar's madness as unhistorical, but there is no historical record of any activity in his kingdom between 582 and 575 BC. 70 years, it goes silent. And when you know how much these kings love to brag about any accomplishment they have, petty or great, that total silence means that he was totally absent. The one thing they did not like to record, though, was embarrassments. And so there's no record in history of this happening, because he would, of course, hide it. Verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar got a clue, but yet didn't have a clue. God wants Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge the truth that is stated in triplicate in this chapter. The God of heaven rules and gives the kingdom to whoever he will. He's been leaving clues for Nebuchadnezzar all along. In chapter 2 and 39, he was told that there is a kingdom inferior to yours, but it's going to replace yours. He ignored that and built a totally gold statue, thinking he would last forever. In chapter 3, he sets up a golden idol, insists that the Jewish boys worship along with others. They don't. They're spared from the furnace. And he says at that time, there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. He sees that. He's impressed by that, but still doesn't fully digest it. In chapter 4, he gets far more than a clue in that dream of the chopped tree. But after 12 months, he's still full of himself and this great Babylon. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Aha. And praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. When his reason returned, he worshipped the true and only God. Spurgeon said, we do not worship enough, my brethren. Even in our public gatherings, we do not have enough worship. Worship the King. Bow your heads now. Bow your spirits, rather, and adore him that lives forever and ever. Your thoughts, your emotions, these are better than bullocks and he-goats to be offered on the altar. God will accept him. Worship him with lowliest reverence, for you are nothing, and he is all in all. Verse 35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? If we had the cast of My Fair Lady for this part of the drama, it might seem appropriate for them to sing, by George, he's got it. I think he's got it. He don't got it. By St. George, St. Andrew, or St. Patrick, he hasn't got the clue fully yet. The rain in the Chaldean plain fell mainly in vain. He starts out so promisingly, verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in his pride, he is able to humble. Even when he seems to come to his senses, there's a lot of myopia in his statements. There's a lot of eye strain, eye spelled with I. At the same time, my reason returned to me for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty. My splendor returned to me, my counselors, my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and more greatness was added to me. But he said, my reason returned to me, like the prodigal son who came to his senses. He leaves his insanity, and there's a clarity that does cause him to acknowledge the God of heaven. When his reason returns, he praises, extols, and honors the King of heaven. That's the essence of sanity. Right-mindedness. Reason. That's how a truly rational person thinks. Praising, extolling, and honoring the true King. Jehovah King. Elohim, God of heaven. When he praises God, he still says emphatically, I, Nebuchadnezzar. It just shows you that I think he's converted here. And the night I was saved, I'm sure I didn't get everything there was to be got about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the fullness of Jesus Christ. But God took me in my little faith and accepted me. You may not have complete grasp of everything you'd like to know about Christianity, but if you know that you're a sinner and Jesus died for you, you know enough. If you're a Christian and you're hesitant to tell others about Christ because you still haven't mastered everything you'd like to, just remember this. The night you got saved, you knew enough to take you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Just tell that. Just tell that. Where he should say, I, he does not. He should have said, I who walked in pride, he was able to humble. But instead he says, they who walk in pride. He kind of shoves it off. We can contrast his short prayer, his imperfect prayer, his partial prayer, with Daniel's in chapter 9. Nebuchadnezzar's prayer is 10 words, where he kind of shoves the blame onto they who walk in pride. Daniel's prayer is 560 words, where he, as far as we can tell, an unblemished, perfectly righteous man, owns the sin of the whole nation and is willing to absorb that as if it were his own. If we can see Nebuchadnezzar's limited grasp, Daniel could have seen it too. But you notice he doesn't become discouraged and say, what's the point of even working with this man? He stays there and still has compassion for Nebuchadnezzar right up to the end. He stays faithful to God, as we'll see tonight and next week in the following chapters that we'll look at. What are some takeaways from this passage? Number one, we need to be faithful, like Daniel, with God's message, even when the reaction to it is negative or partial or maybe short-lived. We need to be faithful. God does not hold us responsibility for the result. A little boy named Aaron was saved in Awana this week. Many children heard the message, and they were not converted. It's not the responsibility of the message bearer to make sure that the deal is closed. That's God and the person's heart. But he remained faithful and told what he needed to with grace and truth. Secondly, we need to be compassionate with God's message of judgment for sinners. It's so easy to get fed up with people. You may have tried your best for many years with a person that just gives you grief in return, mocks your Christianity. You know, they're almost, these people that you can hardly put up with, they're almost as big a sinner as you are. That's how far gone they are. We need to compassionate and realize that's the sinner for whom Jesus died. That's me when I was back in the years without Christ. Be compassionate. Thirdly, we are all of us, Nebuchadnezzars, believer or unbeliever. We're still trying to preside over life as if it were our own kingdom, and that every decision is ours to make, whether we like to consult God or not. Yield yourself fully to the King and renew that contract every day. I knew a missionary, a little lady that worked in Burundi named Gladys Pugh, and she said she had fully dedicated herself to God when she was a young lady, but every morning when she got up, before she threw the covers off her bed, she said, "God, I renew the contract again today. I'm still yours. All of me is yours. Use me as you will." Every day we need to chant to ourselves, "The Most High God rules." Brian doesn't rule. "In the kingdom of men, he gives it to whom he will and sets it over it, the lowliest of men." And lastly, this one isn't on the screen. Don't let kings and kingdoms of this earth impress you or depress you. I never took a lot of interest in the news, but for the last year, I've somehow been almost addicted to seeing what's happening in the world. It is so discouraging. Here in Canada, we can hardly imagine what's going on in countries and what to do about those problems. You know, here's factions fighting. If A ends up with supremacy, they'll totally brutalize B. If B wins out, they'll totally brutalize A. And this is going on in country after country, ethnic cleansing, widespread. It's totally disheartening. But just remember, when you see and hear about the evils of ISIS or Al-Shabaab or Boko Haram or the Taliban or Al-Qaeda or Hezbollah, know that all of these powers are headed, like Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, for dust. Right now, there are 10 active wars going on in the world, but none of those wars will purchase a victory with any more security than Nebuchadnezzar had, a king who was acclaimed, got axed, ascended back to the throne, and then exited in mere minutes. When we go to chapter 4 tonight, we're going to find that at the beginning of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is gone in a blink, and Belshazzar takes his place. Before the end of that chapter, chapter 4, Belshazzar is gone, and in a night, his kingdom is overcome by Darius. Human rulers, despotic or great, rule only by God's permission. Their rise and fall, we should pray for our leaders. We should pray for kings and princes. We should pray for those who have the rule over us. We should respect laws, which are generally given for goodness and for holding up what is right. But they ultimately are not the controllers of our destiny. God is. And we might wonder when we see the lowliest of men in powers like presidencies and prime ministerships and kingships and emperors and despots, but God is the controller of all. He is, what's that we should always chant? He is the ruler. He rules in the kingdom of men, appointing and disappointing whom he will. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your great sovereignty. We thank you that we are not in charge. I want to be in charge. I want to take back the rule of my life to myself. And even though I've learned every single time that results in failure and disappointment, I pray that I might say to myself, you are the God who rules in the kingdom of men. You appoint and you disappoint as you wish. And may you, Father, have your rule in my heart. May I not be worried about what a president or a prime minister is doing or a king. May I worry about who's president of my heart, who is the prime minister of my life. And may I say, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my Christ, you are my King. What you wish is my wish, and I yield my body a living sacrifice to you. I thank you, Father, for yielding to us the most precious thing you had, the life of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that his dying love for us was enough to purchase complete salvation for anybody who would admit that they're not the king, they're only a sinner, but making Jesus their king, believing he died for them and rose from the grave, can give them life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.